We've heard a very great deal this week and seen a great deal on our news screens about what is the answer to the world's problems, haven't we? It has dominated the pundits' thinking, dominated the BBC News and other news, dominated the newspapers, and our politicians have been arguing, on the one hand, over the best way to save us from the latest list of menaces. On the one hand, it may be climate change and all that's been happening in Paris, and hope for the world and what they can do about it. And on the other hand, it's been terrorism and whether or not our government has decided to bomb terrorists in Syria as opposed to other parts of the Middle East. And whatever your conclusion on either of those, it's right that we prayerfully support those who are trying to deal, certainly with the latter especially. And yet whatever is achieved in our culture, whatever is achieved by our politicians, it's only ever going to be temporary, isn't it? It's only ever going to be a temporary fix because we have the menace of terrorism, the menace of climate change. Do you know, if they manage to crack those, there'll be another menace coming along just around the corner. So history tells us. And yet, as we turn to the book of Acts this morning again, as we've been seeing over these last few months in this book of Acts, there is something that changes the situation permanently, perhaps not on a global scale as yet, but certainly on an individual scale. Here in this book we call the Bible, here accounted for us in the book of Acts, is one key thing that brings diverse people together from different cultures and different backgrounds and different situations, both to provide them with a strong help for today and certain hope for the future. And it's that unity in the kingdom of God through faith in the Lord Jesus that these early disciples have been preaching. It's that unity of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord that has been there at Jesus' command to them, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, that they should witness first in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and right the way through to the ends of the earth, which is what that graphic up there is meant to represent. And today we find ourselves in Philippi in northern Greece, and or Macedonia as it was then. I don't know whether it still is. I can't remember from my geography. But here they are on mainland Europe. And we've seen in the last few weeks the very first Europeans coming to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one was this earlier on in chapter 16, a lady called Lydia. And she was very wealthy. In fact, she was an immigrant from, not from Europe, but she was wealthy. You see earlier on in chapter 16, she was a dealer in purple cloth. She had a house that could accommodate the disciples. And well, it's from her house that Paul and co. have established their base. And his companions seem to have continued their conversation back, their conversations back at the riverbank place of prayer. And by implication, others have believed. But now, as we enter chapter 16 and the latter part, another voice has appeared. And we can switch to the next slide, Mark. And the next bit. Another voice has appeared that it is proclaiming the gospel. Pick up verse 16 with me and you'll see what I mean. Once when they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling or divination or something similar. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and to the Spirit and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Well, let's just be clear as we look at that incident. Some people say that there is no specific evidence that the girl herself actually became a Christian. It's not described explicitly, it's just that she had a devil of some kind driven out of her. And we'll come to that bit in a minute. And yet you can't get away from the fact that there was something really significant going on with her. She was a slave girl, presumably dressed in rags. The only reason that her owners kept her was that she would earn the money. She was just their slave. And yet there was something significant going on with her. Why did she follow them, shouting that they were proclaiming the way to be saved? It would have been such a sight in Philippi, wouldn't it? Here in Chippenham, we have various characters. I won't describe them, because, but you will know, as I do, as you walk around the town, there are various characters that appear in different parts of our town that most of us would recognize. There's characters that wave to traffic and shout, and most of us have seen them. There's other characters who perhaps preach on the town bridge. Other characters who are known for always being in the market, but whatever. Remember, here in Philippi, the people of Philippi were used to seeing this girl, and if they wanted to know a bit of information, then they would go along and they would pay for her services being to speak. So they'd take her to one side, they'd give, I don't know how much to her owners, and they'd say, "So, what's going to happen to my crops this year?" Or, "So, can you tell me where I'm going to find water on my land?" Or, "So, can you..." That's what they would expect. And they would hope to get the right answer. They would pay for her services. They took what came out of her mouth seriously enough to pay for it. And now here she is making a tremendous scene in the town and giving them apparently the best news for free. She is effectively, and I use the word carefully, I don't mean it quite in a normal sense, she is effectively preaching that the answer to their lives is being shared by these guys. Can you imagine what that would have meant? They're used to paying for her services, but she's wandering around shouting, listen to them, they're saying the way to be saved. Imagine the embarrassment. Imagine what our slave owners must have felt.
Surely they should be, Paul and Silas should be slipping us a few quid just so that they get this kind of publicity.
No, they're not doing it. He doesn't say that the Spirit was doing that, but that she was doing it. And it doesn't say what motivated her. Maybe there was some special spiritual insight going on. Or maybe because she herself had a desperate sense of need. Or maybe because there was some other involuntary urge. Somehow she just couldn't help herself. Normally she would only spout in response to money. But now she's shouting and she can't help herself. In fact, there's something quite obsessive going on. The spirit within her is either driving her to do it in order to get Paul and Silas beaten up, maybe that was the motivation, and thrown in jail. Or maybe in her fight against this spirit, she feels compelled to do it. She too desperately wants to be saved. She knows what they're saying is the truth. She's wrestling and shouting, and in her desperation with her own agony is shouting for everybody else to look the same way. Well, either way, she recognizes the truth and is proclaiming, and the Lord is going to use it, as we'll see. But in fact, it is a bit distressing. There is something obsessive and distressing. And verse 18 says that she kept it up for many days. Just imagine trying to go about your business. Here are Paul and Silas, and they're going to the place of prayer, and they're sitting down, and they're having conversations about the Lord, and they're reasoning with those who are there and talking about serious things and examining idolatry and all the rest of it. And meanwhile, this lady is shouting, "They're telling you the way to be saved." And the quiet conversations are... Can you imagine how disturbing that would have been? Imagine they're going to get some food in the market and she's shouting, "These people are showing you the way." And she kept it on and on and on. Poor Paul. Well, finally, Paul felt it had to stop. No doubt they benefited in some measure from the publicity, rightly or wrongly. But Paul thought it had to stop. And he commands the spirit within her to leave her. Now, can I say to us sitting here in 21st century Chippenham, let's be honest with one another. All of this sounds really weird, doesn't it? Well, doesn't it? Thankfully, we don't have the experience of people, generally speaking, being possessed by evil spirits and being high profile in our own culture, though I think you'd be surprised at how many people go and pay fortune tellers. But indeed, for some people, it's so very far from their experience that when they read stuff like this in the Bible, they just kind of say, "Oh, there we are, just proves it, doesn't it? It's just a fairy story, a whole load of rubbish. I mean, nobody can relate to that now in our enlightened times, can they?" But let me say, if that's your attitude, just be careful. Only the arrogant will take something that is outside of their own experience and dismiss it as irrelevant for that reason. And you read in the gospel accounts that Jesus himself drove out many evil spirits. So it's not just the book of Acts. And we've seen it happen before in the book of Acts. Just because it isn't the experience of most of us, it doesn't mean it isn't true. Let me tell you, I've got friends, maybe one or two you have, for whom, from other cultures, for whom this is a much more common experience. Now, we happen to live in the apparently enlightened, rational, 21st century Europe, where belief in the supernatural has been all but eradicated, so we are led to believe. And yet, let me say, it doesn't stop people buying star charts to know what the astrologers are going to say, does it? How weird is that? And it doesn't stop people believing in some kind of spirituality. Tell you what, you only need to go to a funeral to suddenly discover that all sorts of people who thought that otherwise they were atheists suddenly have some consciousness of something. It's amazing what death can do to confront people with that. But maybe the truth is that the devil has been just as successful here in Western Europe as he is in suppressing belief in the supernatural as he is in other parts of the world in scaring people with it. No matter. What's important is that Paul doesn't command the girl in her own the spirit in his own strength to go. No, verse 18 says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." Paul drives at Jesus. He points to Jesus. She's been pointing at Paul and Silas, saying they're the ones who've given you the way to be saved. But Paul doesn't, even as he deals with the problem, he doesn't point to himself and command. He points to Jesus and commands. He drives out the evil spirit in the name of Jesus because Jesus is the one who has all authority, not Paul. So they've been proclaiming the gospel, but it's the gospel about Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus that saves, faith in Jesus that changes things. People sometimes say to me that they don't want to know about Christianity because they've been put off by church and bad experience, or church and what they see on the news, or Christians that they know that are hypocrites or whatever. Well, let me tell you, Christians, by the very definition of being Christian, are declaring that they're sinners in need of a savior. That's the first thing. But actually, what I always tell people is that they need to look at Christ. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes. And that's what Paul has done. He's pointed to Christ. He's driven out the evil spirit, and he's pointed to Christ. What happens next? You can imagine, can't you? She's shouting and shouting and shouting, and finally Paul turns around and in great frustration says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." Suddenly silence reigns. Everyone freezes. The girl's shouting has stopped. Maybe those nearby are impressed and they start asking questions. How did he manage that? Or what do you mean there's actually something to this? What's happened to that girl? Why is she not shouting anymore? You can imagine the conversations. At least you'd think they would feel relieved for the girl that her torment has ended, wouldn't you? Oh, poor kid. Look at her. She's dressed there in rags and look, her whole body has relaxed. Maybe she's crumpled on the floor. Maybe, well, we don't know. At last, though she's still a slave, certainly she's been released from the bondage of Satan and presumably from that freedom. She's been shouting that these guys are proclaiming the way to be saved, and now it has touched her. Luke infers that she herself has now responded to the gospel. But just before we move on from the slave girl, I want you to flick back on the page to Lydia. Look at verse 11. Sorry, a little bit further on. Look at verse 14 of chapter 16. They're quietly by the riverbank. They're sharing the gospel. Verse 14, one of those listening was a woman in Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a worshipper of God. Verse 15, when she and the members of her household had been baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. You've got Lydia, rich and posh and wealthy and influential and free. And she's the first member of the church in Philippi along with her family. And you've got the crumpled little slave girl dressed in rags. Now apparently useless to her slave owners. And guess what? She too is a member in the church in Philippi. What a brilliant illustration. The Philippian church illustrates so well that the gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy and educated and an immigrant, or it doesn't matter whether you are local and poor and in rags and a slave, you're welcome to know and trust Jesus Christ as Lord. That's a brilliant illustration of the gospel. One, a wealthy, God-fearing foreigner. The other, a penniless, damaged Philippian. But the Lord's got another plan for this church to grow even further. Verse 19, look. Maybe this is what the spirit, Satan, was about in the first place in the shouting. Well, it's going to backfire. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and they said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city These men are Jews and are throwing our city into confusion by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in this attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. In fact, in some translations it says beaten with rods, so they'd been smashed about. Verse 23, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Stocks would not have been lined with lamb's wool. They would have been hard. And maybe that's why Paul was reluctant to drive out the spirit in the first place. Maybe he could see what was going on. Maybe that's why he'd resisted. But now he's drawn himself and Silas to the center of attention, which is not really what he was intending. And the irony here is that given the skill that apparently the slave girl had to foretell the future, her slave owners would have seen this coming. But they didn't. And their tone is both abusive and actually rather anti-Semitic. They're Jews, and they're throwing our city into confusion, verse 20. What they're saying is unlawful for us Romans. And the crowds joined in. You can hear the tone. Listen to these foreigners. Who do they think they are coming here, thrashing our God, silencing our fortune teller, being kind to people, helping people, doing just what their horrible Savior did? We can't stand for this. You thought about that? Have you ever thought about why it is, what reason it is people are horrible to Christians? Do you know, on the face of it, there is no logical reason why anybody should hate the gospel, even if they don't believe it. Is there? Well, is there? All it ever does is change lives for the better. When someone becomes a Christian, I'm not saying we become perfect, far from it, but when we become Christians, we aspire to stop having ourselves as king at any cost. And the very act of becoming a Christian means that I turn and I repent and I believe and I treat Jesus as king. And what does Jesus teach me? He teaches me to tell the truth always. So I espouse truth. He teaches me to love, to be joyful, to be kind, patient, considerate, compassionate, to love my neighbors as myself, to love my enemies. Why would someone hate people who do stuff like that? Paul says to the Galatian Christians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. When someone becomes a Christian, they stop having themselves and wanting to tell the lies at any cost and so on and so on and so on, and truth being relative, and suddenly they say, no, there is absolute truth, I must serve my Savior. Being kind to those who hate me. And so, why would anybody hate Christians? In fact, in history, where cultures where the gospel has been a big influence have seen all sorts of changes for the better. Women liberated from bondage. The poor educated. The sick cared for. Great advances in technology and human rights and so on. Why do people react so strongly against Christians? Why should these people suddenly hate what Paul and Silas are doing? I'll tell you why. And it's still true today. They do not hate the gospel because it is logically hateful. They hate the gospel because it is spiritually threatening. That is why. That's true in your experience as well. Because as soon as you say to someone, now I've become a Christian, I'm not Lord and King anymore, Jesus is. People very quickly recognize that if Jesus is Lord, that means nobody else is. Jesus had warned his disciples that if they hated me, they will hate you. And that still happens. It is logically bizarre on our news screens, logically bizarre, that we watch people from other cultures hating and killing Christians. It makes no sense at all unless you see a spiritual dimension to it. And these slave owners do what selfish people always do. They draw attention away from themselves and find a means to drum up popular support. They themselves have been threatened, sure, but they're not listening. And it seems that wise magistrates go with the popular vote if they value their job. And they take the foreigners out and they sort them out. They have the foreigners stripped and beaten and thrown in prison. And that's the simple answer. Very public, very thorough example has been made. The slave owners are satisfied. The crowd is content and the gospel is silenced. Or is it? Watch. See, there's a vital lesson in history that starts here, but we've seen before in Acts, that anyone who wants to silence the gospel of God should learn that the Christ who died on a cross to save you and rose again from the dead isn't just a figure from history that you can ignore, but the Lord of all glory to whom everyone will one day give account. Oppose the gospel and you oppose the living God, and you will always ultimately lose. We saw when we studied the book of Revelation last year, and history is littered with examples of everyone and everything that opposes the gospel will one day discover that truth. One day, when I was a kid growing up, I can just remember so well the Iron Curtain behind which Christians were persecuted, uneducated, and maligned. And I can remember thinking, can anything ever crack that? And yet in the lifetime of most of us here, the Berlin Wall crumbled and Russian communism was overthrown, and now the Russian church is growing. So in China, the Chinese church is growing. We're going to hear after lunch about elsewhere where the church is growing in spite of or maybe because of opposition. Everyone and everything that opposes the gospel will one day discover that to be true. History is littered with regimes that have met a sticky end. Not, may I say, because Christians have revolted, but far from it, because such regimes have run their inevitable course to the dust. Paul and Silas knew that. And though they weren't certain of their own rescue, they were certain that God was sovereign. And Paul and Silas knew very well that their Savior died on a cross. They knew too well that other Christians, disciples had suffered, been beaten, imprisoned, even killed for the gospel. And in verse 24 of our passage, as they languish painfully with their feet in the stocks, they knew that they were there because they were obeying what the Lord had said. That is just something to pull us up short, you know. For many of us as Christians, we sometimes get the conclusion that if life is going badly, if things are tough, it must be because we're disobeying God. That is not always the case. In a culture that values comfort over almost anything else, we too easily get the idea that if things look disastrous, it must be because we've got it wrong. But if you look at Scripture, the very opposite is sometimes true. You very often find that the most faithful disciples are the very ones, it seems, in the world eyes who get the hardest deal. And yet it was the Lord's calling them in the first place to Macedonia that put them with their feet in the stocks. So they have the sovereignty of God in their minds. Verse 25. If things are not going our own way, you and I become more and more convinced that God is sovereign and less concerned for our own comfort, we may find that we find life a good deal less stressful. That was their experience. Look, there they are, smashed about. The bruises and the aches and the pain and the blood must have been horrible. In fact, we know there was blood because the jailer later on wipes it away. They're locked with their feet in the stocks. And mission agencies would at this point be saying, well, I'll let you work it out. But verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. Were they nuts? No, they just longed to know him, longed to hear his word, longed to share it with others. And the other prisoners were listening, which they doubtless knew. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer, remember we sang in our hymn just before we started this, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." Well, physically that was true. But the heart had been free for a while. The jailer, verse 27, woke up. And when the prison doors flew open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he knew that his life was forfeit if those prisoners had escaped, by the way. But verse 28, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling with his servants around him, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God had intervened. See, here in Philippi, God had intervened. And when the prison guard found what had happened, he knew he was for the chop. But picture the scene in your mind. Silhouetted in the doorway, sword drawn, about to kill himself, Paul cries, "Don't, we're all here." Paul has saved his life, but this hardened jailer must have heard why Paul and Silas were here. Presumably he and everyone else in Philippi had heard the slave girl shouting of these last few days, "These men are telling you the way to be saved." He'd heard it too and thought, "Dear, there she goes again. Her free advice." But it's made an impression on him. Could they hold the answer to saving his soul? He'd lived his whole life in some kind of muddle, and now he finds people that aren't doing that despite the most difficult circumstances. What's he going to do? They have been proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ who saves. That's the last point, who saves. Verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It's not just for you, mate. It's for all of you. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, verse 32, and all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Their reply is famous, and it summarizes the response required by the gospel very well. Look at it, because it's crucial. Verse 31 of our passage. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's what you need to do. Now, for a pagan man with no background, surely he's going to need more explanation than that. Well, yes, he does. In verse 32, they go into his house and they give it. They speak the word of God to him and to his whole family. They simply explain, nothing magic, just God's word. They don't tell him to go through a whole pile of routines and hocus pocus. No ceremonies, really. Just the word of God. That's why Paul tells the Roman Christians later on that the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. He washed their wounds. But now symbolically, his own much deeper wounds of sin are washed away. Verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house and he set a meal before them. He knew they hadn't eaten all day. He's filled with joy. His own faith has come alive in him. He started, can you see, he's become a Christian. And what's happened? He started to embrace love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, godliness and self-control. He sets a meal before them. This jailer is feeding his prisoners in his home. And he's filled with joy because he's come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Before, they lived with constant uncertainty, constant possibility about the future. No knowing which way life was going to go. Just serving as a jailer because he didn't know what else to do, maybe. Or maybe because he was a sadist. But here is another yet further different member of the new church at Philippi. Jailers were often retired Roman soldiers, hardened from battle, scarred with war. Who knows how many people he'd killed? Which is why he didn't have any hesitation pulling out the sword on himself. How's the rough jailer and his family going to fit with Lydia? Can you imagine? She's posh. She's a trader in purple cloth. She and her family have a house big enough to accommodate Paul and all his mates. The slave girl in her rags and servitude. And he is the jailer. I just got this mind's eye picture of his hands. He's battle-hardened. Maybe scars on his face. Maybe smelt bad. I don't know. But it doesn't matter. The answer is, he doesn't fit, and yet, in Christ he does. And you see, that's the great news. Jesus doesn't care what your background is, what your education is, what your nationality, your lifestyle, your social standing is. He's willing to save those who will turn to him and repent and believe. That is, this is the true equal opportunity. Though, of course, it comes on his terms rather than our own. The jailer, too, had met that moment where he recognized that he had to turn from being king of his own life and repent and ask Jesus to save him, to be king and Lord and God, to bow in his heart. The permanent solution is proclaiming the gospel about Jesus Christ who saves. That's the permanent solution to the human heart. Now, let me ask you very bluntly, have you done that? Have you, in your heart of hearts, have you said, I don't want to be my own king. I don't want to serve myself. I want to serve Jesus and to know him as Savior. Please, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you done that? Because if you haven't, you can do it right where you're sitting right now. But Paul has one more concern before we leave this. See, the gospel started without much problem here in Philippi, just a conversation with a woman by a river. But the authorities could do with some restraining as they start to pour their scorn on these harmless, lovely people called Christians, lest they begin a purge and make these young believers' lives any more difficult than otherwise they're going to be, and they're going to be. So maybe they hadn't got their attention on Lydia yet, but they got their attention on the slave girl, and I'll tell you what, the Roman soldier's going to be in for it. When they hear that they fed Paul and friends. So Paul insists that the Roman law is kept. Verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers and the jailer with the order, release those men. Verse 36, the jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. You can leave now, go in peace. Wasn't what he was going to say the night before. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. Now, the officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed because that was illegal. So they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Remember, governments are instituted by God. There's no harm in him in using their own laws at times to protect the freedoms that we should enjoy. That was what Paul knew. He didn't want these Christians to be persecuted, and so he's pulled rank, and that's fine. It's exactly the same thing as the work of the Christian Institute, and CARE does every day, and we must pray for peace, that we continue to witness in peace in our own land. But as we do, consider again what we've seen. Just look. Look. You've got diverse people here in Philippi, the first city in Europe to hear the gospel. And you've got a rich immigrant, and she trusts Jesus as Lord. And you've got a poor slave girl, and she trusts Jesus as Lord. And you've got a hardened jailer, and he trusts, and along with his family, Jesus as Lord. And they're all together in one church, perfectly exemplifying what it means to know Jesus as Lord. It's that miracle that's called the local church. And it's that miracle that we have the privilege of being a part of here and along with people from all over the world. And if you're not a Christian, then you can be a part of it too. Please trust Jesus as Lord.